I don't know how it is at your household, but at the Qualls household, when we get ready to make some kind of a major acquisition, be it a car or maybe some appliance, something above the ordinary of monthly expenses, one of the first things we have to do is to check the checkbook and see what the balance line reads like. And you can just guess whose responsibility that usually is. And that's probably just a normal part of our daily affairs. We try and estimate how much something is going to cost, whether or not we can afford it, what we're going to do. And usually if we can't afford it, there's somebody out there to offer us some credit so that we can go ahead and make the acquisition anyway. But I think in a personal way, that's certainly true. Any endeavor that we undertake, one of the first things we have to do if we're really serious about it, if it's really important to us, is to sit down and estimate what it's going to require. The gospel is not any different in that respect. We talk and we sing a great deal about the gospel being for all mankind, that God has shown His grace so that everyone can share in the gospel. And that is certainly a truth revealed in the New Testament. And yet, almost seemingly, paradoxically, having made that invitation to all mankind, Jesus and His gospel is very clear in the fact that someone must first sit down and count the cost before he becomes a disciple. I want to go with you this evening to the chapter in which Jesus makes that statement, the 14th chapter of Luke, and consider what it is that Jesus has to say about counting the cost. In fact, when we go to Luke 14, Jesus, in verse 25, begins to address the multitudes, and it almost seems as though He is restricting those who can be His disciples. Three different times, He says that a person must do a particular thing or he cannot be My disciple. And in the midst of those comments, He urges those who are listening to Him to count the cost. So that we may better appreciate what He says in that latter portion of the chapter, I think that there's some value in looking at the earlier portion of the chapter. They are probably not the same occasion, but the Holy Spirit, through Luke, has linked these two parts together, and the chapter has been divided as such. And I think it's interesting to look back at what had happened during the course of the day or whenever it was on that occasion. In fact, if you go back to the beginning verses in the chapter, 14th chapter of Luke, what you find is that on this occasion, all of the things that happen down to verse 25 concerning Jesus sitting down to a meal with a host who was apparently a Pharisee. And that's all really it was. You can imagine yourself sitting down at a meal with someone. And usually in that situation, we're more relaxed. We're maybe sharing some things that we might not in a context where someone's giving a speech of some kind, or maybe there's some confrontation going on. And that's exactly how it happens on this occasion. In the first six verses, as they're sitting down at this meal, Jesus observes in verse 2 a man who had dropsy. Now, it may well be, given the behavior of Pharisees on other occasions, that they had planted this man in the presence of Jesus. Or maybe Jesus is simply more observant than the others. But He challenges the Pharisees as to whether or not it would be lawful to heal this man. And the text says they don't answer. They didn't have an answer. Jesus has confronted them on this issue before. It seems that they spent a lot of their time concerned about what one could or couldn't do on the Sabbath. Now, a certain degree of that was healthy, but they had become almost obsessive about it. And so they didn't answer Jesus. They had no answer for Him. Jesus heals the man and asks them if they would not do the very same for their ox who was stuck in the ditch on the Sabbath day. And they still have no answer. It seems in their inability to answer that they evidence a concern for what I might describe as avoiding evil. They didn't want to violate the Sabbath day. And as I said, avoiding evil is a good thing until that becomes all that you're preoccupied with and you concern yourself with nothing else. And that seems to be the attitude of mind that they have. Well, as they continue their meal, verse 7 tells us that apparently, somewhere in the course of that meal, I suppose the beginning, Jesus sees them sort of jockeying for the chief position as the meal is being served, the head of the table. And I don't know exactly what form that took. I can just imagine it's kind of like pulling up to the bank window. You're trying to get in the line that's the shortest and be there the first and get things done with. But somehow they were very concerned about that, and so Jesus tells them, really what you ought to do is you ought to go down to the lowest seat, lest the one who has bid you to the feast comes up and taps you on the shoulder and he asks you to go down lower and you be humiliated in the sight of everyone else. And then, at the master's urging, you could raise to a higher position if that be the case. But he really addresses the problem when he says in verse 11, "For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The Pharisees so often are preoccupied with making sure that what they're doing as far as service to God is being noticed by others. And I would simply observe that sometimes we can get a little bit preoccupied with that. When we do something good, perhaps we want to make sure that others have noticed, and if they don't, maybe we tell them about it in the course of a conversation so that we know that we're being noticed. And what Jesus really says is, that's not what's important in the Father's kingdom. And then, as if to not exclude the host himself, he makes a point to him. Look at verse 12. "He said to him who invited him, 'When you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just.'" And I suppose if the truth is known, that's sometimes how we are. We enjoy having others over that we enjoy being with, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if we do that to the exclusion of those whom we might entertain, who are truly in need, then we become like this host that Jesus addresses. And I suppose the Pharisees are rather concerned by, as I say, these are two forms of the same thing, being seen by others, being repaid by others, having a favor responded to, and someone does us a good turn. But then notice that in verse 15, here's someone sitting at the table eating, listening to all this, having seen this. And I suppose as it is when we're having a meal, maybe someone makes a comment and someone else just, you know, responds all of a sudden. That keys some thought in their mind. And he says, one sitting at the table who heard these things says, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." At first that doesn't seem related to the conversation, but I suppose he hears what Jesus says about inviting those who cannot necessarily repay us. And he starts thinking about being at a feast and having something to eat. And he said, you know, what's really great is that it's going to be wonderful just to sit down and eat in the kingdom of God. Now, you have to understand what the Pharisee probably understood about the kingdom of God. It was something earthly and physical. It was something an earthly Messiah was coming to establish. For him, it was something only certain exclusive ones were going to be invited to be a part of, but it seems like the emphasis has to do with sharing in those benefits. Won't it be wonderful? Blessed is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And again, it's not wrong for us to think about the benefits of God's kingdom, the benefits of being in the church, even if we understand spiritually that the church is a spiritual relationship. But if all we think about are the things we are going to receive, we probably miss some of what the kingdom is about. And I think Jesus sees in this man a misunderstanding about the kingdom. And so he tells another parable, starting at verse 16. He says, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But then look at verse 18. But they all with one accord began to make excuses." You know, it's sometimes difficult to get people to do something together in unison with the same frame of mind, but here isn't it interesting that in the matter of making excuses, they could all agree on that. They all had their excuses ready. And the first one says, "Well, I've just bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it." Does that sound like a good excuse to you? Well, if you own a piece of property, it's probably wise to keep that property up. But probably the time to investigate a piece of property is before you've actually made the purchase, not after. And so this seems like a rather feeble attempt by this one to have himself excused from the feast. And the second one makes a similar type of excuse. He says, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've got to go test them. Well, again, the obvious question is, if you've made the purchase, surely you've done the testing beforehand. You know whatever they're capable of doing. And that really becomes, as Jesus terms it, an excuse to go and take part in this feast that's been prepared. And then the third person speaks up, and maybe it seems a little bit more legitimate. He says, I've married a wife, and I can't come. Whether it's property, whether it's the possessions that we have, or whether it's our passions, our desires. Jesus terms all of these things as excuses for not coming to the feast that's been prepared and to which they've been invited. And so it says the master responds in anger to the excuses that are made, and he tells his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. Now notice, who's he to invite? Bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. The very people that Jesus had just finished talking about. And then, not satisfied at those who had come and those who had been invited, in verse 23, he says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come that my house may be filled. For I say that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now, what's Jesus trying to say in all of that? Here a man makes just sort of a unguarded comment about how blessed it's going to be in the kingdom of God, to eat bread. Surely there's nothing wrong with that. And I suppose the Pharisees as a whole saw themselves as the ones who would be the first ones to sit down and partake in the things of the kingdom. And what Jesus responds and says is, in fact, they seem to be the very ones who are going to turn down that invitation. They've already been doing it during his ministry. He's come and offered to them the things of God. They've refused them time and again with feeble excuses. And I think what Jesus is saying is the kingdom is really going to be to those who accept the invitation. Well, I think there's some application in that for us. It's easy, isn't it, to begin offering excuses. If not in terms of entrance into the kingdom, certainly in terms of service to our Father once we're in the kingdom. And we hear excuses all the time. In fact, we can become rather good at making them ourselves. Reasons as to why we really haven't done maybe what we should be doing. Now, there's a difference between having a reason and having an excuse. Sometimes there's a rather thin line between the two. And in a lot of cases, we can't make judgments about another, about whether something's a reason or excuse, but each of us has a personal responsibility, whether it be coming to a service like this, whether it be teaching someone, whatever the situation be, God holds us accountable. And we have to make certain that we're not offering excuses for why we fail in our service to do what God wants us to do. Well, at any rate, Jesus, having had this discussion, having spoken to these Pharisees who seem to have a certain mindset about what the kingdom really consists of, having had this discussion, we now go to verse 25. And Jesus, maybe on another occasion, perhaps unrelated to this one, but nevertheless closely connected in this chapter, he has a great multitude following him. In fact, I suppose if this multitude consists of those who are the common people, they would have rather enjoyed the things that he had been telling these religious leaders. In fact, that might have been some of the appeal of Jesus, is that he could confront these men and he could show them where they are wrong. And it may very well be that at this point in time, why Jesus has again gained a following, he's very close now going to Jerusalem. And there are many that have walked away before, but now it seems that there are some multitudes following him again, perhaps because of situations like these. Now, what does Jesus do on this occasion? Well, it says he turned to them and said, and this is where he issues his different statements concerning what it takes to be a disciple. And he begins to purposely thin his ranks, knowing that he's going to probably send some people away disappointed. He does not hesitate to do so. Does that sound like the normal human being to you? Can you imagine someone running for the office of president? And he gets a big rally going, and he's got a lot of people there, and he starts telling them, "Now, really, I don't want you all to vote for me. I really don't want your affections unless you're really committed to my cause." It's hard to visualize that kind of politician. Usually it's the other way around. Offer them anything, promise anything, get them to vote for you. That's the kind of popularity they want to attract. Jesus was not like that. I think that's one of the things that stands out about him. For someone to say that he was in it for his own personal benefit and wealth, it's just denying the evidence that exists. And so he turns to them and he gives three principles that have to be a part of counting the cost. Notice that in verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus is talking here about a total commitment to his cause. And he starts by saying that the kingdom is going to have to be greater than any personal relationship that you have. Now let's qualify what he's saying there. He says, you must hate father and mother. That sounds antagonistic, just the opposite of what he says in other occasions, where he says, you've got to love your enemies. Why hatred towards even our kin? Well, I don't believe he's talking about an active effort to show less than goodwill towards someone else. Over in Matthew 10:37, he gives a sort of parallel statement. And he says, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy than me. He that loves brother or sister more than me is not worthy of me." I think the point that he's making is one of comparison. The hatred here in Luke 14:26 is, you cannot love me less than you love father or mother, wife or children, brothers or sisters. And that's a hard decision to make. Relationships, personal relationships, are the ones that our lives really revolve around, aren't they? Aren't the people that we know that are close to us, family and friends, some of the most important things that life has for us? And yet Jesus says, unless you're willing to choose between me and them, you can't follow me. Oh, you may make an attempt, but you're not going to be totally committed to the cause in the end. Working in London for the time that we did, we had different people converted in different situations, but almost without exception, most of those people, be they husbands, wives, children still living at home, were generally coming from a background in which they were the only ones that were Christians in their families. That puts a great deal of added pressure on a person in terms of obedience to the gospel and then being faithful as a Christian. If the rest of the family is not concerned in any way about doing what the Bible says ought to be done, it becomes much more difficult to be faithful as a Christian. And yet Jesus says you're going to have to make a choice. I think we can see the relevance of that kind of choice in our day and age. When many relationships are being formed not so much on the basis of what is wise or even sometimes what is right and wrong, but often on the basis of what will give me personal happiness, personal pleasure. Jesus says that's not good enough. You're going to have to choose between the nearest and dearest relationships and me if it comes to that, to be in the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What's he talking about here, bearing his cross? There's the possibility that he's simply saying that when you become a Christian, you suddenly accept an additional load of baggage in terms of what might happen to you because of your responsibilities. Now, that's true. I don't know that that's what he's talking about in terms of a cross. I rather suspect what he's talking about. In fact, I heard Sewell once on a tape. I don't think I heard the actual lesson explain this. But the more I think about it, the more it fits. The idea that we ourselves, when we obey the gospel, are putting ourselves to death, the old man of sin. And that's a cross that we go on bearing every day, that the personal desires that we have to turn our backs upon. And we can go no longer in serving self. We have to decide we're going to serve Jesus and His will, and that comes first. And everything else is secondary to that. And if that be the case, why, what he's saying is we've got to choose between our personal desires, what we want to do, and choose his will instead. When you think about obedience to the gospel, that's really what the gospel is about in terms of repentance. I've studied with people sometimes and we talk about the subject of baptism, and someone will say, well, but you know, baptism can't be for salvation, because if a person, just because they go and get baptized and they've been a bad person before, that doesn't make them all right. And generally I agree and say, well, if you're talking about a person that hasn't repented, that's exactly right. Baptism really doesn't change them. Repentance is the decision we make in our mind that says, my will is not going to be supreme any longer. It is going to be secondary to what it is that Christ wants me to do. And that's a difficult decision. But Jesus says, you're going to have to count that cost if you're going to follow me. More so, it's not just a decision we make prior to baptism. Once we're baptized, repentance is an active part of the Christian's life. We've got to daily decide that we're going to bear our cross. We're going to put self to death. We're going to set Jesus upon his throne and serve him in everything that we do, whatever it means. Our desire is going to be secondary to that of his will and his kingdom. And then he issues a third call in verse 33. He says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. In terms of anything that we own or possess, Jesus says, you have to be willing to give all of that up if you're going to be my follower and my disciple. And that really contrasts to what those excuses were in the earlier parable that he told. Here are people who say, well, because of my property, because of my possessions, because of my own desires, I can't come right now. I can't be involved. Jesus says, you've got to be willing to forsake any of that, anything that you have, in order to follow me. The things we own and the things that we use have no moral nature in and of themselves. The cars we drive are not good or bad cars in a moral sense. As long as we're using them and abiding by the law, they serve good purposes. When they become more important to us than they should, then they become an object of our desire, and they begin to control us instead of serving us as God intends them to. And any time that grip upon us becomes stronger than the will of God itself, then they begin to take over in our life. And when that begins to happen, we can't really serve effectively as being a disciple of the Lord. And so Jesus says, unless you're willing to undertake these things, you cannot be my disciple. Well, I doubt that any of us would deny the truthfulness of the statements that have been made there. But what does that require on a daily basis? I suppose when I read those requirements, I think in terms of some great challenge that falls down in front of me, maybe once every 2 or 3 years. Why, you've got to make this big, profound decision, and you've got to forsake whatever it is that you have, and you've got to serve me. And there are situations like that that arise in our lives. But I would suspect that really the challenge for us is on a daily basis. In the course of our everyday activities, from the time we get up until the time we go to bed at night, that we prioritize our lives in terms of the things we've just described. That tomorrow, in terms of whatever my relationships are, I'm going to be making wise decisions about who I spend my time with, if I have a choice in the matter. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil companionships corrupt good morals. And that's got to have some kind of impression upon the way I live, the people with whom I associate. Or else I'm not really being effective as a disciple like Jesus wants me to be. In terms of the desires that we have, tomorrow morning when we get up, we're going to have to seek for that day to control our desires in reference to whatever it is that we face. Are we curbing our appetites in reference to things that are maybe going to incline us toward evil? Are we making decisions day by day that are going to help us not just in the course of a day, but in the course of a day and then a week and a month and a year and however long that we may live to make the right kinds of choices that God wants us to make. You know, over in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus uses this rather graphic language when he says, if your eye offends you, what do? You pluck it out. Because it's more profitable that you've done away with that part of your body than that your whole body should be destroyed in hell. And we're quick to say, well, you know, he's not literally saying, pluck your eye out. And yet, what if we have to just start reining in what our eye sees and controlling what it is that we see and making those choices? I suppose sometimes those choices would be about as painful as the actual practice of plucking our eye or cutting our right hand off. And the question is, are we making the kinds of decisions that will keep those desires from controlling us and wanting things that we shouldn't want on a daily basis? Those things really begin as thoughts in our mind, don't they? It's the mind that has to change first of all, and that is then demonstrated in the way that we speak. And the way that we speak translates into the way that we act. And that action becomes a habit that becomes a routine part of our lives, and that habit becomes an attitude, and before long what we have instilled in ourselves is a character that says, I'll do these things and I won't do those things. That has to be built on a progressive scale, day by day. And so as we read a verse like verse 26, whoever bears his cross, unless you bear your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. That's true tomorrow. That's true right now. And what about our possessions? What about the things that we own, the things for which we spend our money, the things for which we make provision? That translates into some very seemingly mundane decisions that we make day by day. That budget that I was talking about is shaped by where our priorities lie, what we're spending our money on, what's really important to us. And we spend money day by day. We make those kinds of decisions day in and day out. Now, why be willing to do all of that? You know, we're talking here, as the chart says, about total commitment. Who is it that's going to want to make this kind of commitment? You know, it seems anymore that in our society especially, I suppose we've become a little bit lazy in some ways, and people generally know that you're not going to be able to get people committed about whatever it might be, whether it's giving to a charity or selling them some kind of product. So usually what's done is you try and ease or soften the blow in some way. So that you're saying to someone, yeah, it's going to cost you a lot, but really we can make that a lot easier for you. Jesus doesn't do that. He says you've got to be totally committed or you can't be a disciple of mine. So the question is, what's in it for us? Why would we call upon anyone this evening to leave behind personal relationships, your own desires, even being willing to forsake possessions for God's kingdom, to be a disciple? Let me suggest in closing four reasons. First of all, it's really the only way you can do it. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. Either you'll love the one and hate the other, you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Have you ever known a young boy or girl who was trying to date about four or five different individuals at the same time? There's some value in that, but if they're really serious about a particular person, it really doesn't do to be seeing a lot of different people all at the same time. Especially in terms of, say, a marriage relationship, there has to be devotion to that partner. And it doesn't work to have many to which one would be answerable. In the language of Jesus, what good is it for a master to have a servant at that time if that servant is the servant of another master? It does not work. And it doesn't work in God's kingdom. If we say something is the ultimate priority in our life, we can't have two of those. Something is more important than anything else, and that something shapes all the choices that we make. And anything we decide and anything we do with that priority in mind. And if we're Christians and disciples, it is that we're His citizens, we're a part of His kingdom, And it's His authority that determines how we live. That's the only way we can do it. Let me suggest, secondly, that Jesus was totally committed to His cause. Suppose Jesus had traveled around the country with some camel caravan and sort of hobnobbed with the officials like Herod and others. You know, they certainly wanted to see Him and see what He was all about. Suppose He spent all His time doing that, and then once in a while He would sort of issue a proclamation to His followers saying, "Now look, you're going to have to forsake everything. You're going to have to bear your cross." You know how you feel when some public official says, "Now we need to keep public education," and then they turn around and send their kids to a private school. It just doesn't hold much water, does it? Jesus didn't do that. He was totally committed to His cause. Think of it in terms of the very things we've said. His own relationships. One time they came and said, "Behold, your mother and brothers are there." And He said, "These are my mother and my father and my sisters and brothers." Or in terms of His own desires. Whose desire did He put first? In leaving heaven and coming to the earth and living as a human being and taking upon Himself the cross. And He had to forsake everything in terms of what He had known before. He said, "On one occasion, I don't even have a place to lay my head." That's the kind of man Jesus was. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 5 and verse 7 that Jesus learned obedience. How did He do that? I don't know that He had to learn it as we do. He was divine. But I think there's a sense in which He experienced each day of His ministry and His life what it meant to obey the Father. And He began by being tempted by Satan to do it Satan's way. He refused, but that didn't make it easier the next day. I suppose, if anything, it made it harder and harder the closer and closer He got to the cross. And He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from Me. But not My will, Thy will be done." That's the kind of example that Jesus sets for us. He was totally committed to the Father's cause. Let me suggest a third motivation in being totally committed. As Jesus said, in inviting others to the feast, He said, "In the resurrection of the just, you'll be repaid." We may not get paid here, but we'll be repaid in the resurrection. It'll be worth it all. And that's really my final point. That everything we have and everything we know is worth service in the kingdom of Christ. You know, sometimes, I suppose, usually, when someone passes and we have cause to really think about life and its value, somehow it gives us a much better perspective of the choices that we're making day by day. And all those things that seem so important to us, whether it's politics, whether it's our finances, whether it's our relationships, suddenly those things are all shadowed by the fact that one day we're going to stand before God and we're going to answer to Him. The fact of the matter is that our service in the kingdom will be worth everything that we do. We'll receive back much more for what we've done than what we put into it. Is it possible for us to make that choice? Can someone really change? Let me just close by saying that there was a Pharisee who maybe had the same mindset as those Pharisees eating with Jesus, who had certain ideas about the kingdom. And then he realized what the gospel was about, and he made a change. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Listen to what Paul gave up. He says, "Circumcised of the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul had all the credentials. He had the position, he had the power, he probably had the material wealth that he needed, but what did he do? Verse 7, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Are we willing to do that this evening in terms of one who might be ready to obey the gospel? Or as Christians, are we making that kind of commitment on a daily basis to the gospel of Christ? The invitation is offered and extended to all this evening, based on counting that cost of what it means to be a disciple, but it will be worth whatever price is being exacted in terms of commitment to the Lord. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to be so, to obey the gospel, to to repent, to make your desire to please God, to confess Jesus as Lord and be buried with Him in baptism. If you have not done that, the invitation is offered to you as together we stand and sing this invitation song.